We have an awesome God. I love singing. He's great. I mean, we say our frosted flakes are great. We don't understand what great really is until we look at our God. Well, good morning, church. Well, in a few short days, many of us are going to be getting together once again for the celebration of Thanksgiving holiday. I hear that the day after Thanksgiving, there's going to be a flag football game, hopefully to work off some pie. You know, in the Dark Ages, about 24 years ago, or when I was 24, I should say, I went out after Thanksgiving to play a fun, non-contact game of flag football. My knee has never been the same. After a cast and two surgeries over the years, I think I have forsworn any other fun, non-contact flag football game. But as we get ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, I think we have to recognize something. I see it's kind of a, I don't know, weakened holiday in one sense. People haven't even taken down their Halloween decorations. We have many beautiful Christmas decorations up here, and I've heard that Larry has his tree up, and but we've seemed to have blown right past Thanksgiving. And that kind of tells me we may not really understand what this holiday was supposed to be about. I mean, some of us still think it's about colonists who had come to this land celebrating with the Wampanoag people the first harvest in 1621. That's true. Washington, 1789, reminded the nation, this new nation, to be thankful. But it was not until 1863 that Abraham Lincoln reminded the nation of its need to be thankful and inaugurated this national holiday. And I don't believe many of us have ever heard the words that Abraham Lincoln used to start this holiday. But as I read them, at least some of them, I want you to remember that this is the leader of our nation, not the pastor of our church. He said this: "It is the duty of nations as well as men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. We know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subject to punishments and chastisements in this world. May we not justly fear that the awful calamity of the civil war, which now desolates the land, may be a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sin, the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people." I'm going to pause for a quick second. Can you imagine Lincoln's understanding here, that he even suggests that this cruel civil war may be nothing more than a response of God to make the nation come back in national reformation and repentance? Can you imagine any statesman in of recent administration, pick one, that would say such a thing? That the problems we have today, the dilemmas that this country faces, might have something to do with God wanting to get our attention and bring us back to reform us. I have a hard time thinking of that. But Lincoln went on. "We've been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out for this nation, these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who even while dealing with us in anger for our sins, has nevertheless remembered mercy. Therefore, it seemed to me fit and proper that God should solemnly, be reverently, gratefully acknowledged, as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwells in the heavens. Signed, Abraham Lincoln, October 3rd, 1863. I'm astounded. Oh, that God would restore such leaders to our country. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about all the things that are true about our, even on our worst day, about thankfulness. I've provided a list for you because some of you have a hard time being thankful. And so I've given you a jump start, and I included this list last year, but I include it again. It's on the back of your notes. There are 16 things that, regardless of any of your circumstances, are true and are worthy of our praise and thanks. And that's why it's there, because some of us need a little bit of a jump start as we consider this issue of thanksgiving. But instead of just dwelling solely on God's commands, I want to also talk this morning about why is it we may not have grateful hearts, and how being truly grateful the way God asks us to be demands the transforming power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to, even though I'm focusing on verse 18 at this morning, I'm going to read from 14 to 18. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, let me read that again. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read two other verses from Colossians chapter 2. One book back, and then we'll begin. I'll open with prayer. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and be overflowing with gratitude. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you help us see what you want us to see this morning, that the circumstances of life are still within your sovereign control, and that you have called us to be first and foremost trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, that you might indwell us with power and the ability to face this world, but also that you're perfecting in us the nature and character of your Son, and that you're in charge of every circumstance, of every person on this planet. You are Lord. You are great. You are mighty. You are awesome. And you are in charge. Help us to see how that should calm our hearts and inspire us to trust you and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's first understand a little bit about the command. See, in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, God gives us a very short, very clear, but seemingly impossible directive. He says, in everything, that just stuns me, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And please read that this is not a divine suggestion. This is not an aspirational goal, try to be more thankful. It's a command. It's not to give thanks when we want to or when we think it's deserving, but in everything. And we might say, are you kidding, God? Do you understand what you're saying? Yes, he does. See, God's desire, I think, is for his people, the children of God, to be, as it were, the poster children of thankfulness and gratitude in this entitled world. Because we believers have so much for which to be thankful. If we ever take a moment to do what Todd even mentioned in his prayer, to ponder everything that God has done for you, how could you not be thankful? I mean, the Bible speaks of thankfulness over and over, 175 times in 32 books. The Psalms alone speak of thankfulness and gratitude 60 times with Psalms like we've heard. That my soul might sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Or Psalm 107:1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I mean, those are some powerful things and truths that we could ponder on. So clearly, thankfulness is not a new subject, as Paul introduces it here in Thessalonians and in Colossians. He's simply reminding us that we, as believers, are to be having a heart, a spirit of thankfulness. Now, he told the Ephesians the same thing in Ephesians 5:3 when he told them that our mouths have a purpose and they should not be used for filthiness or obscenities or for silly talk or coarse joking, because these are out of place for the child of God. But they're for thanksgiving. That's the one of the primary purposes of your mouth, is thanksgiving. Well, Paul went further, though, in Ephesians than he did in 1 Thessalonians, and I'm actually angry that he did, because what he says in 1 Thessalonians is, be thankful in all things. I mean, while you're sitting in your mess, while you're sitting in your pain, well, at least you can thank God for his wonderfulness, and that is true. That is so true. But in Ephesians 5:20, he says, be giving thanks always for all things. Wait a minute. Did you say for all things? So when a painful thing happens to me, I'm supposed to say thank you for it? Well, what do you think for all things means? Do you have a different definition of for all things? I don't. God is saying here, we're supposed to be thankful not just in all things, for all things, and this is mind-blowing. How is that even possible? How can that be possible? Well, we're going to answer some of those questions this morning. But I just want you to know that according to the Colossians 2:7, it also says that we're supposed to be overflowing with gratitude. Not just letting it leak out once in a while if people deserve it. See, we're good at begrudging thanks, but the verb here for overflowing is the Greek word parousuo, which really means to gush or to pour out. Paul's saying your thanks is not supposed to be meted out like some miser giving out small coins. It's supposed to flow out over everybody. It's supposed to flow out to God. It's supposed to be the condition of our heart, like an overflowing stream. And he says of the people of God, whether they're in Colossae or Thessalonica or Ephesus or Hercules, California, the people of God, no matter what else they're known for, should be overflowing gratitude. How are we doing? I see silence. And see, and I'm not talking about simply learning to say the words thank you. I mean, we try to teach our children, okay, what do you say when mommy gives you a cookie? Thank you, mommy. What do you say when your grandma gives the teenager socks instead of the iPhone they wanted? Thank you, grandma. Now, that's not the thankfulness Paul's talking about here. That's not a thankful heart. That's just saying the words. And see, in America, I think what we do is we can pretend that kind of thankfulness, and we see it as kind of social etiquette. It's pragmatic. Well, at least if I say thank you for their gift, they'll give me one back. I don't know what we're thinking, but it's not true thankfulness as Paul is trying to describe. But even so, it's not impossible for people in this room, for believers, to not live with a heart of thankfulness. It's not impossible, but it's out of place. It's inappropriate. It's wrong. But we can do it. And we'll talk about that later as well. But I would ask you a question. What is preventing people in someone's life from being thankful? I would say, more than anything, I would hear this. And I hear what you're saying, Pastor. I hear you telling me to be thankful, but you don't know my circumstances. And if you knew my circumstances, you wouldn't be so quick to point out the need to be thankful right now. Unfortunately, that's not what God says. God, in fact, knew you would say that, so he put circumstances right in the command. Notice, it says, doesn't say give thanks in some things or in some circumstances or only good circumstances or when you feel like it, but all circumstances, in everything. So our excuse is taken away. But I know that there are people who have and are going through some great trials, some great sorrows, great disappointments. So there's got to be more to this thankfulness thing than just sucking up and having willpower and saying, I'll be thankful. That's not what God wants for us. And maybe you're a visitor here, and you got drug here because you're visiting after maybe home for the school year, and you're visiting at Christmas, Thanksgiving time, and they promised you food, so you decided to go with them to church. I'm going to let you know, many of you, including believers, sometimes are asking this question. How is it possible? How is thankfulness even possible when the pains and the trials and the struggles of this life cast such a dark and painful shadow over our life? How is it possible? And if it was just God's command, I would agree with you. It's not. But thankfully, God in his word not just gives us a command, but he promises us the power and the ability to pull off what he commands. And we're going to read that this morning. So I'm going to go next to what is this power then that God says is available to be able to have such a thankful heart and to react to even the most unpleasant and crushing experiences of life with gratitude instead of grumbling. What is it? Well, we're going to read next. It's by God's power alone that we have the ability to be thankful in all of life's circumstances. See, there's quite a few hymns that I grew up singing in the Swedish Covenant Church in Fresno, California. Yeah, you didn't know I was Swedish. And you probably didn't know I was blonde until I was about 8 years old. How would I have looked as a blonde, babe? What do you think? No? Okay. I'll stick to my gray. But we sang a hymn called Thanks to God for My Redeemer. It was written by August Ludwig Storm in 1891. And some might say it's not a very profound or a very complicated hymn. It's simple, but it is profound. Let me read a few lines. It says this, thanks for prayers that thou hast answered. Thanks for what thou dost deny. Thanks for storms that I have weathered. Thanks for all thou dost supply. Thanks for pain and thanks for pleasure. Thanks for comfort in despair. Thanks for grace that none can measure. Thanks for love beyond compare. Thanks for roses by the wayside. Thanks for thorns their stems contain. Thanks for home and thanks for fireside. Thanks for hope, that sweet refrain. Thanks for joy and thanks for sorrow. Thanks for heavenly peace with thee. Thanks for hope in the tomorrow and thanks through all eternity. This is profound. I don't know if some of us sing songs honestly. When you sing, I surrender all, are you really singing, I surrender some? Or is it really all? And when you sing this song, can you sing thanks for pain? Thanks for sorrow? Because the gratitude that God would love to put in our hearts is not just the same for joy and pleasure, but for sorrow and pain. This seems remarkable, doesn't it? But this is just like the song we sang 3 weeks ago, All I Have is Christ. The directives of God are never based on our own ability to execute them. And that song says this, Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. You know, the Christian life or the commands of the Bible are not just difficult for us without the transforming power of God in our life. They're impossible. No one can live the Christian life on their own. It's impossible. Don't try. That's why it's wrong to try to coerce people's behavior. You haven't led to the Lord. They haven't been redeemed by Christ. But we want to make them behave like they have. That's not the right approach. God needs to change the heart. Then he gives the power, and then the life changes. Well, as he says, give thanks for all circumstances, we have to look further in verse 23 and 24 and see God's power already starting to be made available. It says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Note in verse 23, who's doing all the work? Let me read it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Who's doing it? God. Are you fixing yourself? This is not a self-help program. Christianity is not a self-help program. It's a God-transforming program. Well, he says here, he reiterates that in verse 24, and he says, Faithful is he who called you, and always remember, you didn't find God because you were so good at looking. He called you unto himself. And it says what? He called you, and he will surely do it. Our God is going to do everything that needs to be done to make us look like his son and to live this Christian life. The same powerful grace that led us to Christ leads us home. So our natural response to, I want you to be thankful, might be, how am I supposed to do that? God's response is, I've got you covered. My power is sufficient for you. You will be able to do it. I mean, how did your affections change? Did anybody's affections change when they came to Jesus Christ? Did the things they used to like, they now found they didn't like? The things they used to not like, they found they liked. They loved. Anybody find that true? It's me. I didn't think I'd love to hang around old Christian fuddy-duddies and think that was cool. But God puts a love in your heart that you can hug everybody. You can love everybody. Now, did you manufacture that for yourself? No. Then I wonder, why do we think we can manufacture thankfulness? We can't. The same power that puts the transformation of God in our hearts to love, to forgive, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be kind, the fruits of the Spirit. How do we do those? By his power. How do we be thankful? By his power. And if you're not depending on his power, you're missing a step. And this is why it's possible to be able to say thanks to God for my Redeemer, even though it's through your tears, in the midst of your pain, and whatever trial you're in. It's not just an ethical command. It's not just the law. If it was just the law, it would just tell you, be better, do better, achieve higher. But that's not what God's doing. The call of Christianity is not that. It's not be better, do better. It's admit you're a sinner, and God will do the rest. See, if we zoom in on verse 6 of Colossians 2, it says, Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. How did you do that? Well, you did that by faith, right? It says, walk in him. And the receive here is not just past tense. It means it's an event that happened in the past. You did at one point in time bow your knee and say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. But it has abiding effects. There's effects to happen because of that. Let me illustrate that quickly. 22 years ago, right in this very room, I said to my beautiful wife, Diana, I love you, and for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, for health and sickness, I take you to be my wife, and we were married. Now, let's say she asked me about that this week, and I said, man, that was 22 years ago. You're not still thinking about that, are you? I mean, what's that got to do with now? Well, that would not only be a ridiculous thing to say, that would be dangerous. My marriage is not just a ceremony that happened in a point in time in this building. It is a relationship, a commitment, a covenant with my wife that I will love and cherish and honor and be faithful to her until God takes one or both of us home. It has lasting and abiding effects when I stood here and said, I will marry you. And when we put faith in Christ, it wasn't just an event that you can say, oh, I did that, check the box, 2010, I did that. It has abiding effects, and if you have done that, the abiding effects is a transformed life, a God-living life in you, Christ abiding in you. You are being changed from day to day. It has abiding effects, and that's what Paul's talking about here. So, and I know some of you might say, well, if that's the biggest first step, maybe you haven't taken it, and that's why you're not grateful today. You've never put faith in Christ. You don't have this abiding power. And you might tell me, hey, you're not telling me I'm not a Christian, are you? I've been coming to this church for a long time. Well, does becoming a Christian mean you grew up in America? You grew up in the Bible Belt? You grew up in a Christian home and you believe everything your parents taught you? Or maybe it's because you came to Valley Bible Church for the last 10 years and you're even serving. That's what makes me a Christian. No, it does not. It's by faith in Christ alone for you personally. It's not that you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is my Lord. I bow my knee to him, whether you do or not. Well, let me move on, because I think we need that understanding that this is an impossible task if you haven't bowed your knee to Christ. Just stop right here. For me to continue to belabor why it's important and what you need to do in your life, if you do not have Christ, you do not have the power to execute what I'm telling you. Because if you're here and doing that, and you're trying to be thankful, I'm guaranteeing you that all you're doing is including a little more religion, a little more teachings and learnings about great advice for living, and you're going to just do your best and suck it up and try to be grateful. But you don't have the power to live it. Let me give you a quick example. If someone put a Rembrandt painting in front of me and said, tell you what, I love Rembrandt. I think that's beautiful. And said, well, paint like it. There's no way I'm painting like that. Or maybe the church has portrayed Christ in front of you. And they said, look at this life, a sacrificial life, a life that was given to rescue you. And you say, I love Jesus' life. I really appreciate everything he's done. And they tell you, okay, live like him. Oh, I can't do that. But what if God could cause his Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrected Christ to come live in you? Then you can live this life. That's what I'm talking about. See, the problem, Galatians 2:20 said it, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me. The life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, this is the point. The simple message of Christianity is admit who you are, a sinner, and let Christ be and do for you what you never could. Well, let me go on, because I think there are still things that we Christians don't remember, even if we've taken that non-skippable first step. Why are some believers still not thankful? Well, Colossians 6:7 gives us a hint. He says, As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, walk in him. Continue to walk in faith, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Then you're going to be thankful. Aha. So what are we skipping as believers? Being rooted and built up in him, established in your faith. Maybe we're not taking that step. See, a plant, how do you be rooted and built up? What do you do to root and build up a plant? Well, you make sure it stays in the soil. You make sure it's nourished. You make sure it's watered and tended. And it says to do that in Christ. We're supposed to be in Christ. Christ told us the same thing in John 15:5. He said this, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides, is rooted, rests in me and fed by me, will bear much fruit. Because apart from me, if you're not rooted and grounded and built up in Christ, you will bear medium fruit. No, you can do absolutely nothing. And see, I don't think we like that. Because I think we still think we can do a few things on our own horsepower. Untrue. God says there's nothing of eternal value that will result from your life if you're not rooted in Christ. And one of those things that's not going to be developed in you as an unhealthy thing that's not rooted in Christ is you're not going to have a heart of gratitude. You're not going to be able to look at life's tough circumstances and say, God is with me. God is in it because I don't have a relationship with Jesus. And how do you build this relationship? How do you become rooted and grounded? Your relationship with Jesus Christ needs to be the focus. You need to live in Christ, abide in Christ. How do you do that? Like you do any other relationship? I mean, some people think their relationship's better because it's, absence makes the heart grow fonder. This is not true for Christianity, people. We become close to God and close to Christ by spending time with him, by listening to him, by obeying him, by learning his word, because his word is his representation to us. When we learn the word of God, that's Jesus' words. We're listening to what he's telling us, and we're responding. Well, when there's people, what did God say to Paul on Acts on the road to Damascus when he was persecuting the church of God? He says, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting that church? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting me? You guys, all of you, the saints of God, are part of the body of Christ. And that's how I become more connected to Jesus. Because when I'm connected to the body of Christ, I'm connected to Jesus. You cannot grow without being connected to the body. The word of God is clear, but some of us try. So is it any wonder that your heart is not that thankful when you're not rooted and grounded and abiding and leaning into Jesus every day? It's not a surprise to me. I can be the same way. Just get busy for a week, and when a challenge happens, am I immediately thankful? Not as much as when I'm abiding. Well, we need to go to the last point. Understanding that God's character will inspire us to better trust him and be thankful. See, I think we have sometimes a wrong impression about our God. Do you know God does remain completely in charge? And a lot of us love to say, yep, God's in control, until it comes down to your suffering. He must have missed that one. Has anybody ever thought that? That when things that you don't want happen in your life happen, that somehow God was on vacation or missed it, or suddenly turned mean, or whatever you thought. But this notion of God is completely in charge of this world and this universe in every minute detail. Well, his hand might be hidden, but his perfect, loving, and powerful rule remains absolute. I think a lot of us don't spend a lot of time sitting in our window saying, I wonder if the sun's going to set tonight. Or I wonder if it'll rise tomorrow. We don't worry about stuff like that. Why? God's in control. We can trust God for the universe, but man, my problems, That's kind of out of his pay grade. But you know, our clocks will keep ticking down. But there is an unseen clock. I want you all to know. There's an unseen clock in this universe that God is controlling in heaven. According to Acts 17:31, God has fixed a date for something. And that clock will keep perfect time until that date appointed by the Father arrives, when Christ our Lord will shout, when the archangel's voice will be heard, when the trumpet call of God will sound, and Christ will return. That's clockwork, people. This is his divine plan. It's coming. It's happening. It's the day of hope for the church. And when that happened, all the pains and all your sorrows and all your troubles and all this world's mess will be over. See, we forget verses like Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him we were chosen. I love being chosen, don't you? Too many times at that schoolyard, I was left by the fence, and I was not chosen to be put on the team. But God has chosen us. And it says, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Does that everything include your trials? You got to answer that. Yes, it does. Okay, well, let's move on. Okay, if he's chosen us and he's working on every detail, there's no detail too small or big for him to take notice of. So what is he working on then? Because he seems to have ignored me. I seem to be in pain. I seem to have problems and they don't go away. So what's he about? Well, let's read Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined them to be comfortable for life. Is that what yours reads? I don't know, mine doesn't read that way. It says, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. This is what he's about. He's about making you and me, that started out guilty sinners, look like the perfect son of God. That's what he's about. So he remains forever committed to that goal. And this is, I think, one of the primary reasons, and it's exactly why some of the things in your life that you and I see, we are not going to put in the good category. Because God's got a different agenda. He's working on another project. And what we call good is not what he calls good. See, I know right now in this room, there are hearts that are going to be full of pain, disappointments, heartaches, failures, relationships that have fallen apart, health struggles, financial difficulties, anxieties, and the list goes on. But yet I can say with confidence, and the Bible will testify, God is good all the time. All the time. And his ultimate good that he's working in your life and my life to accomplish is to make me and you look like Jesus. That's what he's working on. See, all of our life experiences, including the ups and the downs and the pains and the heartaches, are his tender and loving, shaping, conforming, molding us to look like his son. It's like looking at the backside of a needlepoint. Anybody ever do that? The backside of a needlepoint project is disgusting. It knots and snarls and who knows what and lines. But you turn it around, there's a beautiful picture. God's working on the beautiful picture, but we see the snarls. We see the knots. We see the ugliness. But God, we need to trust, is working on something good. You see, he's using these tools called suffering and pain and trial as one of the things he uses to shape, to conform. And it's all used in love. Now, the thing that's interesting here is, one day, just like at Mount Rushmore or the Statue of Liberty, if you've ever seen pictures of them being constructed, one day the scaffolding comes down. One day all the tools are put down. And there is revealed a beautiful piece of work. It doesn't look so beautiful while the tools are in play and the scaffolding is up. But God is going to be done one day. And he says in Ephesians 2:10, you and I are his masterpiece. Do you think he's going to make a mistake in his masterpiece? I mean, Pastor Todd said once before, and he's not asking us to put a paintbrush to his work and try to correct it. You know, God, you're using too many dark colors. I'm going to put some lighter colors in here. That's not our job. He's creating the masterpiece. So while God's shaping and chiseling is not pleasant or pretty, the completed beauty that will be revealed in us will be beyond our imagination. See, I just think that there's something more precious to God than silver or gold or a problem-free life. Things none of us really like or want, like pain or sorrow or trial or suffering, our desperate need, are the things God uses. So the clearest example of this might be Job in Scripture, who one day lost all 10 of his children, all of his belongings, all of his possessions, all of his wealth, all of his friends. At the end of the day, what did he say? He said, God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I'm sure that's exactly what everyone in here would have said. No. It's not. I don't think I could say that. Right now, without the grace he would give me to say that, I can't picture myself saying that. But this is the truth. God gives us the grace to do what we didn't think was possible. He gives us the ability to do what we didn't seem normal. And this is what happened to Job. And the interesting thing about Job is that after he'd been physically afflicted with a disease that was ugly and disgusting and didn't have any end in sight, Job said this in Job 23:10. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He saw not the pain only, but the refining process of God. Now, Job was already declared by God to be a righteous man, blameless. He said to Satan, you incited me to hurt him without cause. He wasn't being punished for his sin. He didn't experience pain because he was doing wrong. Many of us are not. Sin, you know, pain is not an indicator of sin every time. Don't think that. This is God's refining process. We need to understand that God is trying to make us refined and gold like Christ. In his book, Gold in the Making, Ron Davis made a point that it will help us if we look at our trials to trust and to follow when we see and believe who God really is and what he's about. See, Scripture tells us that God is love personified, right? He loves us perfectly. Nothing that God could ever do would be done without love being in the mix. It didn't say that God does love. He is love. It's impossible for him to do anything unloving. Impossible. Well, Scripture teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, meaning he has total authority over everything. If he desires something, it happens. If he wants to change your trial, he can. He has permission. Scripture also teaches that God is omnipotent. He has power. He says, nothing is impossible for me. If God wanted your trial gone, could he make it be gone? Yes, he has the power. Well, we know God's providential and caring. God is active in his universe. He didn't just wind this universe up like a top and walk away and someday it'll fall over and it'll come back. No, he's active in every detail of this universe, including creation and his people. Amen. Well, he's omniscient. He knows everything. There are no secrets from God. You cannot hide. Darkness does not help you. And the future is no harder for him to see than the past. Nothing can surprise him, but God is also good. He can do no evil. He can think no evil. He can do nothing that would hurt us out of an evil intent. So Davis reminds us, in light of the attributes, we can only conclude one thing, that our pain, our suffering, our trials cannot be anything other than the sovereign, good, and pleasing will of our loving God, and he's placed them in our lives for our benefit, his glory, and our good. There's no other answer. Well, how would you test that? Well, let's just say that. If you were to say to me, God's doing this because he's punishing me, and he's being mean to me, he's being evil to me, That cannot be, because God is good. Well, if we say, well, maybe he's just too busy to notice me. That's not true. Cannot be either. He who made every cell of your unformed body in your mother's womb, knows the number of hairs on your head, counts the stars, and has everyone named, how could that guy miss a thing? He's not oblivious to your pain. Well, if you say your pain is there, not because he doesn't know it and see it, but he just doesn't care. No, absolutely. Would the God who have given his son to die for you while you were a sinner not care about you now that he has redeemed you? It's anathema. Well, so the fact that we are in a trial can never be because God has stopped loving us or caring about us or because he doesn't know. Well, maybe it's not because he doesn't know or doesn't care, but he lacks the power or authority to make it go away. Are you hearing the nonsensicalness of these arguments? God does anything his wise character demands. There's no red tape going to stop him. Nobody's permission he needs. If it was going to be removed, he has the power and the authority and the ability to do it. So what must you conclude? What must you conclude? We have to conclude that if any of those things were true, the God of the Bible would cease to be God. Can you see it? If any of those things were true, then we really don't have the God of the Bible. And also, what else would you conclude? That God has orchestrated or allowed each trial, suffering, and sorrow you're experiencing, what you're going through right now, is something that this God who loves you infinitely more than you can even know, is something that he has the power and authority to remove, but he has lovingly chosen not to. That is the only conclusion you can reach. Because if there was an easier, better, faster way to eliminate that process of conforming you into Christ, would he not choose it? Do you think he's chosen the best? Does he know how to choose the best plan for your life? I think he does. See, God calls this the refining process. And you've ever seen a refining process? You take metal and you put it in the fire. And you heat it up and burn off impurities. You take it out and you pound it. And then you put it back in the fire. And you bring it out. And you pound it. And you do that, according to Psalms, 7 times. That's his process. No one likes the process of being refined into gold. We want to be gold. We don't like the process. We want the destination. See, I just want you to know that Jesus knew this too. Todd used the verse. Because of the cross, what did he do? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he knew that even though he asked God, is there another plan? He knew the answer to that question was no. Because this is the best plan. This is the only plan. And because it was the best and only plan, he submitted to God and said, I trust you that this will be the least painful, the best, the fast, most effective way that I can accomplish your will. And that's what we need to say about our trials. If God knew of a better way of getting you looking like Christ, he'd be using it. But he's allowing these things in your life for that reason. Let me just close with a story about a man, a little boy named Glenn. Glenn, at 7 years old, had a fire in his one-room schoolhouse in 1916. And it not only burned both of his legs almost beyond recognition, but it killed his brother. The doctors were concerned about an infection, and they told his parents he'd have to amputate his legs to save his life. But thankfully, they didn't do that. But after the fire, the flesh from his legs being gone, and his legs were crippled and twisted after the fire. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but fire can twist the bones. The doctor said he would never walk again. The father didn't want to give up, though, and wanting his son to walk would massage his son's bony legs every night, and you devised a device, rigid, wooden, to put his son's legs in to help twist the feet back straight. Help him walk normally. But that device that his father put on Glenn's legs each night created intense pain. And Glenn would cry and plead with his father, "Dad, Dad, take it off, take it off. It hurts, it hurts." And his dad, with tears in his eyes, would say, "Son, I cannot. Because if you want to walk, this is what it's going to take." Well, the painful process worked. Later, his legs started to heal. He started to be able to walk. In fact, he could run, and he loved running so much, he became a good runner. He became a champion. 18 years later, in 1934, Glenn Cunningham set a world record in the mile, running it in just over 4 minutes. Now, was the painful process worth it? The father knew it was painful, but he subjected the son to it anyway. That story would be meaningless if you just read Glenn Cunningham set a record at 4 minutes, four minutes, four seconds. Because right now the record's 357 or 347 or something. It wouldn't seem impressive. But when you know the story, it's meaningful. And this is what God's telling us. He never will waste a hurt. If you're in pain, it's not because God is cavalier with pain. It's because this is the best, most loving thing he can do to get you where you need to be. God doesn't inflict needless pain, and he doesn't waste a hurt. I'll close with a story with my nephew. Many people have heard it. My nephew, God took home to be with the Lord when he was 18. 3 weeks before he died, sitting there with his eye amputated, his skull reconstruction, and his leg amputated, he looked at me with his one eye and said these amazing words, "Uncle Timmy, I want you to know I really do thank God for my cancer that took my life. Because I know in my heart that I would have never bowed my knee to Jesus in repentance and faith had he not been merciful and afflicted me with this cancer. But now, because of his mercy, I can say with joy and confidence the words I want to put on my headstone. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me on that day, and not only to me, but all to all who long for his appearing." That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. "I'll see you there, Uncle Timmy." See, I'm going to suggest that it's impossible for me or him or anyone to say words like that with their heart engaged in thankful gratitude to God simply as the result of hearing a command of willpower or of positive thinking. It's not possible. For you to be overflowing with gratitude, we need to be having the living Christ empowering us with the Holy Spirit giving us the ability to respond in grace to all of life's circumstances, and we need to be abiding in that daily, moment by moment, with our Savior. Abiding doesn't even mean checking in once a day, does it? It means residing, staying. That's how we can pray continuously. That's how we can be rejoicing always. That's how we can be giving thanks in all circumstances. You know, the Lord, those who say the name of the Lord as their Savior, and they truly understand their sin, how much God has done for us, can never stop giving thanks to God. I think there's a song that was done by Andre Crouch called "My Tribute." Anybody ever heard "My Tribute"? "How can I say thanks for all the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be,
I owe it all to thee. With his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for all he has done. This is the heart of the believer. This is how thanksgiving is possible during this season. This is our life. I call us all. Let us be overflowing with thanks this year. Let us be known as the oddballs who are thankful, even in weird circumstances. Father, I thank you for your grace that gives us Christ. I thank you for the power that enables us to live. I thank you for all that you've done for me. Let us never be slow or lax in giving praise and thanks to you, because we're going to do it forever when we really know better. Let us start now. And let us be thankful, even for the things that are painful in our lives, because we know they come from a hand that's been nail-pierced and is being done in love. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.